in the text we have before us this morning. You know, there's certain place names that when you hear them, they bring to mind an event, not a place. Pearl Harbor is one of those. When I got to actually go there about 6 years ago or so, it was kind of amazing. This is really a place where all this where this happened. Gettysburg's another. People think of Ground Zero nowadays. They hear that phrase, they think of 9/11. And the Bible's full of such place names as well that are really not so much places as they are events. Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Red Sea. You know, we think of things that happened there. Mount Moriah, you know what happened there? Abraham took his son Isaac to sacrifice him. Mount Sinai, we certainly know what that means. That's not just a mountain. Bethlehem, of course, Calvary. Well, this morning we have another one of those place name events, Gethsemane. The place, one of the most important events in the earthly sojourn of Jesus Christ. The place where Jesus spent his last moments alone in prayer to his Father before his death at Calvary. Did you get to attend any of the meetings the last couple days? Those were great. Hearing brothers Dave and John Glock taking us through the book of Ecclesiastes. It was wonderful. One of the many lessons we learned, though, is that God has a plan. He has many plans. Some very personal and intimate and just for you. As Dave pointed out, Matthew notes that no sparrow falls that he does not see. And Dave said, you know, God attends the funeral of every sparrow. I like that phrase. But God's will and his plans are many, yet specific to each one of us, yet there is one overriding plan of God for the redemption of mankind. And that plan involved none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Son of Man, God incarnate, to take upon himself the sins of the world and suffer as the substitute sacrifice for all mankind. That is the supreme plan as it involves us. And there alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, that man submitted his will to the will of God, to the plan of God, in the most amazing act of love the world has ever seen. On the back of your bulletin, there's an outline that we will follow for today's study. The first part, and I won't be kind of walking you right through, but you'll be able to pick up where we are, I think, along the way. First part, we're going to look at a prelude to the agony in Gethsemane, the location, the loneliness that it entailed. In the second part, we're going to look at the crisis itself, the agony, the prayers, the cup, the conflict, and his submission to his Father. And finally, we're going to look at the application and to our lives. And we don't have to guess at this. Jesus tells us what the application is, a warning and the resolution. Well, for the last several weeks, we've been focusing on the last words of Jesus in that upper room in Jerusalem. Jesus knows that his death is near, and he leaves his disciples with the parting words that we find in John chapters 13 through 17. This is the Passover, the last Passover he would celebrate with his disciples, and before he institutes a new supper, the Lord's Supper, also known as communion. Meeting of remembrance, breaking of bread, the Eucharist. As Robert taught us last week, this meal of remembrance, consisting of just bread and wine, is the new Passover to call to mind to us the new Passover Lamb, Jesus himself, who would redeem us from our sins. Now, following that meal, they sang a hymn, most likely the Hillel, as it's called, Psalms 116, 117, and 118. And then they leave the city, and they walk out the eastern gate of the city, and on the eastern side of the city, there's a deep ravine. It's the Valley Kidron. The Kidron is a dry creek bed. They call it a wadi over there. What that means is if you live in Arizona, you're used to one of these. It's a river with no water in it, except during the rainy season when it's a raging torrent, and that's Kidron. And the bottom of that valley is 200 feet below the gate that they walk out of. So this is a very steep walk down. But on the other side is the Mount of Olives. And as they begin to walk up the Mount of Olives, they don't get too far up when they come to a garden, an olive garden. And this garden's name is Gethsemane. It's a place where he often went. Luke tells us he often went with his disciples. John tells us that they were there many times. Judas Iscariot, who had left the party already to betray him to the religious leaders, he knew exactly where it was, and he knew that Jesus would probably be there. And he would soon arrive with the chief priests and soldiers to arrest him. The disciples expected that this is where they would spend the night. Spend the night outdoors? Well, yes, that was not uncommon in that part of the world at that time. And not only was it not uncommon, it was very common for the followers of Jesus. You remark, he once told them, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In fact, Jesus and his disciples had probably spent the night there many times on their visits to Jerusalem. So Judas knew where to find them. As we said, it was a garden of olive trees. The name, interestingly enough, means oil press. You know, the only oil they knew in that part of the world was olive oil. And you had to squeeze and press and crush them to get the oil out. And it's an apt name for the crushing trial that Jesus would undergo there. The agony in Gethsemane is recorded in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to use Matthew as our primary text today, Matthew 26. I would encourage you on your own to study them, the others as well. And we're going to refer to the other passages from time to time, but we're going to use Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. And here we are. We're going to start by reading the first few verses. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Jesus' week in Jerusalem, Passion Week, began with him being hailed as the coming king of Israel, and it ends with his crucifixion. He had great crowds of followers at the beginning, but now, with the departure of the betrayer, it's down to 11. And as he enters the garden, he tells 8 of them to sit down, and he takes 3 more with him further. These 3, Peter, James, and John, were the same 3 who saw his glory at the Transfiguration. They're his closest friends. They're the 3 he trusts the most, and the 3 whose fellowship he desires most at this important time. As he walks further along with the 3, he began to become overcome with sorrow. His emotions are crushed with the prospect of what's before him, and I see it in his face, in his demeanor. And now he confides in them verbally, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He doesn't mean that he's about to die right now from sorrow, but that he is suffering from extreme inner conflict and sorrow. Just the same kind of sorrow as someone who's about to die, which of course he is, and he knows he is. Yet this sorrow goes well beyond the sorrow of one expecting imminent death, which, as his prayers will reveal. "Wait here," he tells the 3, "and watch with me." That last word, "watch," literally means stay awake with me or stay alert with me. He earnestly desires their fellowship in this hour of trial. So they stay there, and he goes just a little further off, and he falls on his face before his heavenly Father to pray. You know, in ancient Jewish times, the posture of prayer was standing. But here he falls not just to his knees, but on his face. Before we look at what he prays, notice the progression of loneliness we see here. From the multitudes of Palm Sunday to the smaller following at the temple a few days later, to the 12 in the upper room, to 11 when Judas leaves, to Garden of Gethsemane when he takes 3 forward, and then he leaves the 3 and he's by himself, alone with God. He has a work before him that only he can do. Let's read the next few verses here. I'm using the English Standard Version. "And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping." That's to Peter, James, and John, that is. "And he said to Peter, 'So, Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. My Father, this cup, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Now, this event is often referred to as the agony of Christ. It's because that word is used, and used only once in the scriptures, in the account of Luke. And the Greek word is recognizable, agonia. It's a word that describes the state of mind of our Lord. The root idea of the word is extreme fear. Hence, this time of prayer in the garden is often referred to as the agony. As he lies prostrate on the ground, in fact, in that same verse that Luke uses that word, he writes that sweat fell from his body like great clots of blood. King James says drops, but the word is actually stronger than that. Hebrews 5 is the commentary on this event. Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. This might seem an easy enough to understand passage, but I regard it as one of the most difficult in scriptures, and primarily because it's hard for us to enter into into the humanity of Christ and what it meant for him to be both truly man as well as truly God. As we've noted this before, but the early Christians had a harder time grasping the deity of Christ because they walked and talked with him as a man. They knew him as a man, and with few exceptions, his glory was veiled to them. We modern evangelical Christians seem to have a more difficult time grasping the humanity of Christ. I think this is because we spent the better part of the last two centuries battling the forces of modernism and rationalism, which have argued that Jesus was just a man. And we battle that, and rightly so. He is truly God. In so doing, though, we sometimes kind of walk perilously close to some of the early heresies about God, that he was really God, but kind of wrapped in a man suit, or that he was God as a kind of superhero. Now, he was truly human in every way, but without sin. And of course, we were created without sin. So you can be truly human and not be a sinner. Yet he's also fully God. Yet while he was fully God, and this is important, he voluntarily laid aside many of his prerogatives, the prerogatives of his deity, in order to walk among us and do the work he was sent to do, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the will of God. It's hard for us to understand. I was thinking about this. You know what it reminded me of? You might have seen this reality show, Undercover Boss. You ever see that? You know, where this guy who's the CEO, chairman and CEO of the company, is going to come work. And I remember watching one time a guy, he works for a waste management company. And he gets down there and he's cleaning out porta potties. And he's got his jumpsuit on and everything. He never ceased to be boss, did he? He's the CEO. And he has prerogatives as CEO, which he voluntarily laid aside. He gets, you know, he gets bawled out by one of the supervisor there for doing it wrong. Guy has no idea who he's talking to. But he voluntarily laid aside those prerogatives. That's not a perfect picture, but it kind of gets us to where we need to be to understand what Jesus was all about. In fact, we're not even sure exactly what the prerogatives are that he laid aside. It's a mystery. The rest we have to learn by closely watching his life. And that's why we've been studying the life of Christ. And in times like the story before us, we see his humanity in full display. And we can be puzzled by it. We can be confused by it. And we usually are, because we're not used to thinking of him in this way. But this humanity was essential to his ministry. Continuing that verse in Hebrews. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of salvation to all who obey him, being designated a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, there's so much there we could talk about. But the important thing is this. he couldn't do this without being a man. His humanity was essential to his current ministry as high priest. In fact, this is made even more plain in Hebrews 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, that's you and me, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And it's not just his ministry today, but the ministry he was about to do, it was absolutely necessary that he be made like you and me in every respect, yet without sin. Continuing on. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And this is one of those times. Here in Gethsemane, Jesus, the Son of God, also the Son of Man, is being tempted. Not by Satan, not like in the wilderness, but by the natural human reaction to what lies ahead. He's afraid, we might say, in our anger, but not in the sense that you and I are afraid. Again, that's the root idea of agony. But of what? Of death? Well, of course. But his death was so much more different than what death you or I might face. There is so much more to his agony than that, by as much more as his death is more meaningful. In fact, the death that he was contemplating, that he was looking forward to, that John's gospel says he knew was coming, this death was a death that you or I will never, as believers in Christ, will never, ever endure. That's what he was looking forward to. Do you know what he was coming? Of course he did. John makes that plain. Isaiah had told us, well, here's what he's looking forward to. Before we get to Isaiah, we have this verse. He himself bore our sins in his body on the trees, and Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he would bring us to God. See that plan of God. The Father was indeed going to put on him our sins, the sin of every man and woman who had ever lived or ever would live, would be placed on him. Well, this death was not the kind of death that man normally endures. He would die a criminal's death in human terms, but he would die a criminal's death from God's point of view, too. As Peter would say, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Hebrews would say, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. He knew that it was the Father's will that he die. Here's a few verses from Isaiah. There's no excuse for any of his disciples not knowing what was ahead. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is the glory afterward. Verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He knew that it was the Father's will that he be wounded, that he be crushed for our sins. His humanity looked forward to what lies ahead. He was passing through the valley of the shadow of death. He was facing separation with the Father. He was facing separation of fellowship, which he had enjoyed from eternity past. He would, a few hours later, cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In his humanity, because a human being is not strong of his own. Well, we are weaker, as you'll talk later. He was facing a temptation of will, and this is what's fascinating about this. Let's look at this first prayer. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He prays that this not happen, if it's possible. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Mark is slightly different, but this message is still the same. Mark, the first prayer is, Abba, Father, Abba being the Aramaic word, which he would have used. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but as you will. Remarkable conflict. You can't look at this, cry of our Savior. He's communed with the Father throughout all eternity. He knew his Father's will. As a human being, he had a will too. As a man, he expresses that will here. He doesn't want to drink that cup. He states that plainly. Take this cup from me, if that's possible. Is he really praying that? Yeah, he really is. Look at all three of these. You know, we pray similarly on much lower levels of much less importance. We have a loved one who's very sick, a situation that's very dire. We pray that we pray to God to do this or to do that. He's praying a similar prayer, but the stakes are infinitely higher. The suffering he's staring at is infinitely worse than you or I would ever imagine. And what's more, he knows precisely what the will of the Father is. Why is this recorded? Have you ever wondered that? He wants us to see the agony of soul because he knows that we're going to go through on a much lower level, similar agony of soul. And he's going to minister to us as a faithful high priest. And we're going to know that he's been through it. Look at this man. Look at the way this man, this perfect man, this complete man, expresses his will. It is subject to the will of God the Father. In agony, he expresses his will. If it's possible, take this cup from me. But in submission, he accepts the will of God. Yet not my will, but yours be done. This is hard. This is hard for us to grasp and wrap our minds around. But he's showing us the agony of soul that was there so that we can understand that he is a faithful high priest. We need to say a brief word about the cup. Throughout the scriptures, the cup of the Lord is either a cup of God's joy or a cup of God's wrath. This is the cup of God's wrath. A few weeks earlier, when John, James, and their mother came to request that they have a high place in Christ's kingdom, Jesus says to them, "Do you know what you're asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink, that I'm drinking?" By the way, what was that cup of blessing? What is that cup of blessing that we drink at the Lord's Supper? Is it a cup of joy or a cup of wrath? We drink a cup of joy, and we can drink it because he drank a cup of wrath. We sing a song sometimes, this beautiful song Ann Ross' cousin wrote. "Oh, death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Left but the love for me." What a beautiful picture. Back to Gethsemane. We'll get to this verse in a second. This was the moment. This was the moment when he appeared. Go back to here. When he appeared, this was the cup that had to be drunk to the dregs to redeem the people of his creation from the sin and death that they brought upon himself. He must drink that cup. No, it was not possible for the Father to remove this cup. Thus, Jesus of Nazareth, fully God but fully man, must make a decision. Whose will prevail? Of course, there's no question about that. He comes to do the will of the Father. But in this precious moment, he shows us, reveals to us the travail of soul, the difficulty of that obedience. Jesus was not a robot. And this, again, this is where we get to this difficulty of Christology, if you will. You know, he wasn't some sort of superhero. This wasn't just a show he was putting on for us, he wasn't going through the motions. He was a real human being wrestling with the greatest agony of human existence that only he could do. It's remarkable. He knew what was coming. John 12 says, a few days before this, he said to his disciples, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Here, a few days before Gethsemane, you can see the turmoil of soul already building. But he already knows where he's going, despite the enormous sorrow, trouble that is building up inside him. And so we have this triumphant conclusion to Christ's prayer, not what I will, but what you will. And in those seven simple words, Jesus sets forth in motion the events that will take him to the cross and win our redemption. Indeed, as he would say a little later in John, just right after this, after he spoke those words we just read, now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to himself. This is, if you will, kind of a preceding of Gethsemane here just a few days earlier. And now he comes back, he finds him sleeping, we'll talk about that in a moment. He comes back and he prays a second time, and the second prayer is different. Remember, the first prayer is this. I'm sorry, remember the first prayer was, this is the second prayer, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It's a positive prayer. Not yet, not what I will, but what you will. When he comes back the second time, he has progressed. He shows us his progression of soul, and he says, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. You see the change of there? It's still a conditional there, but it's now a negative conditional. He's no longer asking the Father to remove the cup. He understands that cannot happen. And again, this is for our benefit that we hear this and see this. He simply prays that the Father's will be done. If this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And in speaking these words, he sets out for us the pattern for all of God's people to follow, you and me alike. Heavenly Father, not what I will, but what you will. So we move on to the application. What about these three disciples that Jesus brought along for comfort and support? What are they doing? Each time he comes back to them, he finds them sleeping. Even Peter, who just a few moments earlier had pledged to die for the Lord, I'll never forsake you, I will die for you, he's snoring. So Jesus addresses his admonition to him, and he says, so, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus didn't question, I think this is beautiful, and Jesus did not question their desire to stay awake and pray. He knew that they were sincere and serious. He knows that about you too. But he also knows you're weak. Why? Because you're a human being. Not just because we're sinners saved by grace, but we're humans. You know, sometimes when the scripture uses the word flesh, it means our sinful nature. This is especially true in the epistles of Paul. But many times, and this is one of them, it just simply means our flesh and blood, our humanity, if you will. And that's the way Jesus is using it here. He's teaching us an important lesson about ourselves. This is the same lesson that David teaches in Psalm 103, verse 14. He says concerning God, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are but dust. That's what makes all the more remarkable that he became a human being, isn't it? This is a lesson that Jesus has learned firsthand because he's a man too. He got tired. The scripture says he get tired. In fact, he's just experienced how the weakness of being a man can come into conflict with the spirit that wants to please God. As a man of flesh and blood, he wanted no part of what lied ahead. But in prayer, this man submitted to the will of God, and in so doing, he's the example for us to follow in his steps. He walked through the valley of the shadow of death in the strength of his Father's will, and we can follow him there too. So what's his instruction to them? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. That we must do, because even apart from sin, we are not strong creatures. He didn't make man some kind of Superman, like some comic book. We're flesh, we're blood. We're made that way. Yes, little, we're lower than the angels, lower than, you know, as scripture says, he was made a little lower than the angels. We are who we are. And we need to watch. We need to pray. We need to keep our eyes fixed on him. We need to read our Bibles and listen to the instruction of God. We need to pray continually. That's how we keep ourselves in the will of God, because even if our spirit is willing, our humanity has weakness. And as we heard yesterday in studying Ecclesiastes, that weakness only grows as we get older. Oh, these men are in the prime of life. They're, you know, around 30 years old, these men. They're as strong as they'll get. I'm a lot older than that, almost twice that. You get more weak as you get older. And then finally, the resolution. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, this is the last time, after the third time finding asleep, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. You know, after that last prayer, he just tells them, a lot of commentators kind of wondered about this. He just tells them, sleep on, take your rest. You know, they've been of no help. And honestly, they could be of no help to him any longer. This was a step he had to take alone, and the work he was about to do, he must do alone. And indeed, you know, there's a lot of people, you know, commentators wonder, oh, he's being sarcastic to them. I'm not so sure. What was there for them to do? What is there for us to do in our salvation? He does the work. It's all of him. He does the work of our redemption. It's all of him and not of us. He does it and we're blessed. Oh, not that they don't try. Peter, a few minutes later, when they come to arrest him, tries to defend Jesus. He gets out his sword and takes a swing at the high priest's servant. Scripture says he cuts off his ear. Jesus heals his ear and tells Peter to put your sword away. Put your sword away. And then he says this. This is one amazing thing after another, Jesus says. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Wow, what? We're out of Gethsemane now. We're out of the agony. We're out of the process of submission to the will of the Father in the face of supreme agony. And we now have set our face to the cross. Jesus has. 12 legions of angels. You know, legions about 5,000 men. You know, there's probably maybe a few hundred at most there, to soldiers and priests and servants to come arrest him. If I could appeal to the Father and this would all be done, I go back to heaven and call it a day. A bad idea? No. This was the plan of God. But the plan of God had great cost, and Jesus bore that cost. The die is cast. He's going to Calvary for you, for me. I used to sing a song. It's a lot of gospel songs. I was lucky to get to grow up, lucky, blessed to get to grow up hearing a lot of great songs as a kid. This was one chorus of one song, is you may know it. He could have called 10,000 angels. Anybody remember that one? This was the chorus. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. He's alone now. He's arrested. The disciples scatter, as the scripture said they would and as he told them they would. And he is now completely alone. Yes, he's submitted to the forces of evil in the world, but more important than that, he doesn't care about that. He does not care at all about that now, because he has submitted himself to the will of our Heavenly Father. And here in this garden, we get a glimpse, kind of like peeking through a keyhole, of this relationship of the God-man, God the Son, to God the Father. Things too wonderful for us, quite frankly, and things too difficult for us to understand, and you'll forgive me if I've misunderstood any of it. This is really difficult for understanding, but the more we look at it and meditate on it, the more precious it is to us. How, as we're going to see as we study the crucifixion over the next month, how that the relationship of God the Father to God the Son, that eternal communion, must break in death to win our redemption. We speak about it all the time, and we really don't know what we're talking about because it's so much more wonderful than we can even imagine. He died alone for you and me. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for assisting us through your Holy Spirit to just glimpse little bits of the relationship between you and your Son and what happened at Gethsemane and what happened at Calvary. We thank you for helping us to glimpse just little bits of what it meant for Jesus to be the Son of Man as well as the Son of God, and how precious it is that you say through your word that he had to be made like us so that he could suffer and be the propitiation for our sins and to be a high priest who intercedes for us right now. Lord, we do not understand all of this. Help us to understand this in order that we might glorify him and in order that we might follow in his steps, submitting our will to yours as he did. We pray these things in Jesus' name.